Good morning. Before I begin, there are just a few things that I would like to say. First of all, if it's cold, I don't know, is it getting any warmer? It is getting warmer. I was going to say, you're cold, I'm cold, we're all cold. Hopefully it's getting warmer. If not, if you need to respectfully remove yourself and go in the back and do some jumping jacks or squats or whatever to get the blood flowing, please do so. But refrain yourself, because we're not about to start running the aisles and being filled with the Spirit in that way. So I do want to say also thank you to my co-elder and my pastor for his labor in preparing and proclaiming the Word of God. It was a joy and a blessing for me personally, brother, to sit under your ministry. And I know I share that sentiment with our congregation. So thank you for serving us well. If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. You might recall, although it has been a long time, it's been 8-9 weeks, we left off in 1 Kings chapter 16. Now, I've had to fight the temptation to pick up right where we left off and move on with chapter 17. I would love to do that and to go on and talk about how what we see in 1 Kings chapter 17 is really, if we're looking, if we're discerning when we study this, we see that this is a chapter of faith. Much like chapter 11 could be deemed the chapter of faith for the New Testament, I would make the argument that we can make the same claim for chapter 17 in the Old Testament. I would love to do that. We will get to that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Before we even expound chapter 17 and all the faith that is on display there in chapter 17, when we do pick up, continuing in this book of 1 Kings, we're going to pick up with those first two words in chapter 17. Now Elijah. And if we're not careful, if we just read this as it's written, if we just continue on almost casually, we will blow right past the significance of those two words. Next week, Lord willing, we will highlight why those two words are so powerful. And all you really have to do is think about what occurs in the last 6, 7, 8 chapters of this book and this deep, dark trajectory that Israel is on. All of a sudden, now with this appearing of Elijah, Israel, who's in the midst of darkness, has reason for hope. That's a powerful thing. And I want to get to that. We will get to that, Lord willing, next week. But there was something of a bit pastoral in me. I had planned on doing it this Lord's Day. There was something a bit pastoral in me that prevented me from picking up there with those two words, now Elijah. I thought, because it's been so long and because it's been a while since we visited why we are in covenant theology, why we are preaching covenant theology from the pulpit, I thought it would do us well to pause where we're at and to revisit why that's important. Another reason I wanted to do that is because, as my brother asked on Wednesday, he asked for hands for those who were not with us 4 years ago when we began. And it was a blessing to see that over half the people in the room were new to us. And so this is going to be a different type of sermon. It's not going to be an expository sermon per se, where we take a scripture or a passage of scripture and we exposit that particular passage. This is going to be more of a thematic sermon. I want us to be reminded, for those of us who've been with us from the beginning, I want us to be informed, for those of us who are new to us, why covenant theology is important and why it matters to us. It's not just for theologians. It's just not for the seminarians. It's for all of God's people. There's blessing in that. So I want us to see that. With that being said, let us begin. It is appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. It is appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. I want that to loom in your minds. I want that just to kind of hang out there, right in the forefront of your minds. I want that reality to be stamped on your eyeballs. So I'm going to say it again. It is appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. Eternity. Heaven. Hell. Forever. You have this one life to live on this earth, and then you die. And to be clear, as soon as you die, this judgment day does not come. You don't stand immediately before Christ. As soon as you die, you either go to the heaven or the hell where you will spend eternity. Do we understand that? Because once you die, there is no more grace for you. There is no more time for you. You have no more opportunities to learn about God before you finally hear the gospel call to repent and to believe and to be saved. Do I have your attention? Life is short. It's a vapor and it's gone like that. Few times in the life that we live do we ever come to the brink of eternity, to where we can peer across it, than when we are sitting next to a dying man in his deathbed. I've had the privilege and the honor to do that over the last week, to watch a man die slowly, a death that had been chasing him his entire life, yes, but specifically over the last 2 years. And now the day has come for him. There's no more grace. Do you realize he is now in eternity, either heaven or hell, and he was just here? And that tomorrow, that could be you. It could be me. I watched him gasp for his final breaths, and never has it become more real to me to realize that the Lord doesn't have to take our breath away. He just has to stop giving it to us. How often do you think about this? Amen. I want you to think about it now. I submit to you, brothers, sisters, dear congregation, dear friends, I submit to you that we ought to live our lives with the understanding that, yes, eternity is important. It matters. Obviously, it matters. But so is this life we live now. What you do now matters. Do you realize on that day, once you die, then when Christ comes back and we stand before him on his judgment throne on that great day, do you realize that everything that you have ever done, every thought, every word, every motivation of your heart, even our hearts that deceive us, it will be brought into evidence, whether it is good or evil. Now, I understand that there are those out there who teach and who believe that only the good for the believers will be brought into this evidence, and I vehemently disagree with them. I stand firm in what Scripture says, along with John Bunyan, along with Dr. Joel Beakey, that all things we have ever done, whether it is good or evil, just as it's written in Scripture, will be brought into this court of evidence. So then, yes, eternity matters. On that day, you will finally reach the culmination that you are either in Christ or you're not. You're either his or you're his enemy. And then you will go to your eternal abode from that point forever. Eternity is important, but the life you live now is also important. It matters. Such that we ought to live our lives, listen to me, we ought to live our lives in such a way that we have one foot standing firm in the life temporally that we live on this earth now, and one dangling over eternity And that ought to temper how we live, lest our foot too shall slip. Jackson, you will stand before Christ. You will give an account. You won't be beside your mother. You won't be able to hide behind your dad and his ministry. You and you alone will give an account for Christ. That could happen. Well, you could die today, and then you'll stand. Isla? Alora? Bob? We must all stand. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why am I on this? Why am I talking about these things? Because our life that we live is important. You understand that we ought to live in such a way that everything we do, everything we think, it will be brought into evidence. And at that moment, that evidence will either be seen as washed away with the blood of Christ, which will magnify the amazing grace of God, or it will condemn you further into hell. Depending on whether or not in this life you repent and believe and are saved. When we planted this church 4 years ago, there were things that were mightily important that we preached from this pulpit. I have not 25 years in ministry. I have not been to seminary, but I've been around the block a bit, if you will, with regards to churches and rubbing elbows with people, talking with Christians with different church backgrounds. And I could see out there so much of what people do not know. I understand that from the beginning, I have not chosen one particular book and preached verse by verse from beginning to end through that book. I went on a path that would have our minds point us to this reality that I've been teaching today, that eternity matters and that life that we live matters. Because when I talk to people out there, when we planted this church, I wanted to fight against what was out there. When people do not know what it is to be saved, they don't understand what eternity is. They simply believe that you can believe in God and you're saved. There's a reason we went to John 17:3, the passage that most Puritan sermons were ever preached on. This is eternal life, that you may know the only living God and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. That's eternal life. And then I further wanted us to understand that it's not only about salvation, that if you have been saved, work isn't finished. Yes, the work of salvation, the work of Christ, all of that is complete, but you now have skin in the game. There will be evidence that fruit has been planted in you, or that the seed has been planted in you, which will yield the fruit. We are to be sanctified. That's what Christ prays in John 17:17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. If we have no fruit of sanctification, that's probably because there's no root of salvation planted in us. Do you hear me? The last thing I wanted 4 years later was for us to have a congregation of even just one person who convinced themselves they are saved, but they have done nothing to be sanctified. So then we preached about what is it to be sanctified? How are we sanctified? Jesus told us in John 17, it's through the Word of God, through the truth. So we went to 2 Timothy 2:15. Do you remember? Spoudazo. Spoudazo. Show yourself approved. Work hard. Be diligent. Be fervent in your work. Be a workman of the Word. Labor in the Word. So that you do not have to be ashamed, but that you rightly handle and divide the word of truth. How is it that we are to know how to wage war spiritually if we don't ever pick up a sword and we fight? And yes, it is work. Listen, it's a joyful work. Hallelujah. Yes, it's an obligation. But listen, it's a joyful obligation because we have a new heart and he's given us new desires. There's a reason why those preceding verses talk about the hardworking farmer and the athlete who plays by the rules and a soldier who's not entangled in civilian affairs. Yes, that applies specifically to pastors in Paul's letter to Timothy, but it also by extension applies to all of God's people. We are to do the work that we know the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives, that we're sanctified and it shows fruit of the work of Christ in our lives. Are you following me? You see, eternity matters, but this life that we live matters also. So we went from John 17 to 2 Timothy. Then we went to the judgment seat of Christ in Romans 14, where it says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We went to 2 Corinthians 5:10, where we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where we will give an account for everything we've done in this life, whether it is good or evil. If you've been saved, be sanctified through the Word and live that out, that others, through your Word shared with them, through your example lived out before them, they might be saved. And then we talked about the judge. How many funerals have you gone to? And in the funeral sermon, the pastor has stood up and has just automatically pronounced the man into heaven simply because he's died. Do you know how common that is out there? Do you realize that that judge is a holy and righteous judge who can have nothing to do with sin? I'll say it again. You either belong to him or you belong to the world, to the devil, and to sin. You're either his or you're his enemy. We need to understand who this judge is. Knowing that you could die today and then all opportunities for you are over, and then when Christ comes back, you will appear before this judgment seat of Christ. Does that strike fear in you? If you're an unbeliever, it should. But you have an opportunity today to repent and believe and be saved. Listen to me. If you're a believer, and this is why we have started and continued with long-suffering, preaching through the Old Testament, if you are a believer, you need to understand that your judge is the Christ of the covenants. And that though with a holy trepidation, with a holy trembling, with the right biblical fear of God, you can fear that day. You can also, because you are in Christ, you can look forward to that joy, that day with joy, with rejoicing, knowing that even when your good deeds are brought into evidence, it's only because of Christ he has done them for you. When all the evil has been brought into evidence that you have committed, it's because of Christ has washed them all away that you will be pronounced justified. So believer, as we go through all of this long, hard track through covenant theology, through redemptive history, through the history of the kings, and as we now will make our way into the prophets, understand why we are doing that. I want you to see that as unfaithful as God's people were in the Old Testament, he remained faithful to himself and to his covenant, which means for you and for me, as his redeemed people, even though we are, as my brother has said once again, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified yet sinners, even though all of that is true, when you and I as his people stand before him, we know that our faithful judge will welcome us into his eternity. The life we live now matters, and eternity matters also. Hear the blessing of covenant theology. I understand, I can see it in your faces as we preach through some of these things. It's history. We don't like secular history. Some of us as God's people are bored with biblical history. But understand the value of it and how it applies to you specifically. Do we realize what's happening in 1 Kings chapter 17? Think about Solomon and the dedication of the temple and the mountain peak that Israel was on. Life could not get any better for them. And now contrast that with the reign of Ahab and all that has taken place there. He's gone from one extreme to another. And it's as if Israel has no hope until they realize God is a covenant-keeping God. And he's faithful to his people even when his people are not faithful to him. Amen. With that being said, I want us to quickly make a survey through the covenants that we have covered. I want, as we do that, I want this reality that it's appointed once for man to die and then judgment to be, I want that to be on your mind. I'm about to preach a funeral on Thursday. Who's next? Who's next? Get yourself ready and live like eternity and this life we live now matters. Hear the blessing of our faithful God through all of these covenants, which culminate, which point to, and are fulfilled by Christ, our judge. We began with covenant, the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. I could give you a big theological definition of what that is, but I'm not going to do that. In just common vernacular, I'll tell you this. This is the covenant made between the three persons of the Trinity of the story of redemption of God's people. This is what they agreed to what was going to happen in this world to the end effect of the good of God's people who love him, who've been called according to his purpose, and for his glory. This is the story of salvation for man. This is the covenant of redemption. And this happened before eternity, before all time. And there are scripture proofs for this all throughout the New Testament that allude to this reality. You can go to 2 Timothy 1:9 and hear about these decisions that were made in eternity past, before this world began, where it is written, God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It's the covenant of redemption. We see it in Titus 1:2, where it's written, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. This is an agreement, a covenant between the three persons of God of how he, Father, Son, and Spirit, would save his people. What about Ephesians 1:4? What did God do before the foundation of the world? Before the creation of the world, he chose us in Christ. What's the end of that verse say? Chose us in Christ to be what? Holy and blameless. Do you hear that? So from the very beginning, brothers and sisters, we see where God chose his people, pointing all the way to the end of that judgment day to stand before Christ the judge, to be in Christ as holy and blameless. Do you understand what verdict is going to be rendered you because of this covenant of redemption? Justified. Hallelujah. So all of this began in eternity past. Write down Philippians 1:6. If you don't know that verse, it's a short verse. It's worth committing to memory. But as we progress through this, having seen the beginning in this covenant of redemption, this triune council that determined redemptive history and the salvation of man, seeing the beginning there understand that he will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6 said, he who began a good work in you will carry it on until completion, until the day of Christ Jesus. From beginning to end, God is faithful unto the salvation of man. Hallelujah. And from the covenant of redemption, we can go to the Adamic covenant. If you want to follow along with me as I go through these, you can. You may want to write down some of these scripture references just for your own notes. If you don't, and you would like for me to share this with you later, I can certainly do that. But in Genesis 2 and 3, we see the Adamic covenant. Now, because God is creator, automatically by nature, creation, the creature, owes him obedience. We see in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, that when God places this man in paradise, he gives him a charge to obey, to guard, and to keep that garden. And then the serpent arrives on the scene. Remember the condition, or the promise, rather, that God gave that man. He said, you can eat of any tree in this garden, but if you eat of that tree, dying, you will surely die. You see, the Lord is faithful, not only when his people are unfaithful to him, but he's faithful to himself, and he keeps his promises, the good ones and the ones that aren't so great. Adam certainly did die, didn't he? And that began with the fall, when sin entered into this world. And from there, we see more of a covenant. In Genesis 3:15, we see the proto-euangelion, or the proto-evangelium, the first gospel given in Genesis 3:15. Where it is written, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, the seed of this woman, will crush, or excuse me, he, the serpent, will crush your head, and you will, wait, hold on. Where am I at? Okay, yes. He, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will strike his heel. I apologize for that. I had it backwards. But do you hear the gospel in that? From the beginning, note the faithfulness of God. As soon as sin enters this world, as soon as this curse of sin and death enters into this world, God shows grace. He provides grace, not because of man, but because of Christ. This points back to the covenant of redemption. He began the work. He's going to bring it to completion all the way through redemptive history. Brothers and sisters, you know that applies to you specifically, who are not an Israelite. You're not a Greek who didn't live in the time of King Solomon or King Ahab. You live now in 2024. He chose you along with his people before the foundation of the world. And he will bring that good work to completion, so that you can stand before Christ on the judgment day with confidence in Christ. Hallelujah. So by nature being creation, man is obligated to obedience. By God being who God is, he promises salvation, he delivers salvation. That takes us to the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant we see in Genesis 8 and 9. We see where God, from this covenant, after he's wiped off everything from the face of the earth because of evil, the thoughts of man were only evil all the time. We see where God establishes order. In Genesis 8, verse 22, we see where he establishes seasons. We have winter, spring, summer, and fall. Right? There's a time for everything and a season for everything under the sun. God establishes his creative order as it's applied to his nature. We also see where he reaffirms man's dominion over creation, where man stands in this hierarchy in Genesis 9, verses 1 and 3. He says that there is to be no murder, right? Not that you can't kill. He just told man he can eat the meat, but there is to be no murder in verses 5 and 6. And we see the covenant that, the aspect of the covenant with which we're all familiar, is that God says that he will never again flood the entire earth. And what does he give as the sign of that covenant? The rainbow. A sign of grace. A sign of protection. a sign that God has wrath and fury for some, but it will not be poured out on all. He will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, and the judge of all the earth will do what's right. That takes us into the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapters 12 through 17, we see where God promises himself to Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I am your shield. I am your very great reward. In Genesis 15, verse 1, not 12, Genesis 15, verse 1. He says that God will be Abraham's God, and he will be the God of Abraham's descendants in Genesis 17, verse 7. So God promises himself to Abraham. He also promises to make Abram a father. And he changes his name from Abram, which means exalted father, which is kind of ironic because he was 75 years old and he had zero children. And the idea in Scripture given is that he was ridiculed for that. How can he be exalted and yet ridiculed? It's because God is about to make him a promise that he will turn him into a great nation. Abraham. He'll make many nations out of Abraham. Genesis 12, 1. Genesis 17, verses 5 through 6. There will be so many offspring from Abraham that they will outnumber the stars, the dust, and the grains of sand, as Scripture describes it. God not only promises Abraham himself, he not only promises to make Abraham a great nation, but he promises a land for Abraham and his descendants. He says, to your seed I will give this land. And when we look in the New Testament in Galatians 2, verse 16, we see that that seed is singular. It's not plural. Who's the seed of Abraham? Christ. God is making Abraham a promise that Christ, that land, that this earth belongs to Christ. Genesis 13, 15 says that all this land that you see, Abraham, is yours. And we look in the New Testament and we see something that is interesting about the Abrahamic covenant. We talk about a dichotomous nature, right? It seems like they're at polar opposites, but actually they're just two sides of the same coin and they work together. There was an actual temporal element to the promises made to Abraham. There was an actual temporal land. But we also know that God promised, and Abraham even understood, that there was a greater far-off land that was eternal. We can read that in Hebrews 11. In verse 10 it says, Abraham knew to look forward to a city whose architect and builder is God. And six verses later, in verse 16, he says, Abraham was longing for a better country, a heavenly one. So as much as this was about the temporal blessings, it was all the more about the eternal blessings that Abraham stood to gain through his seed, Christ. Another aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is that all nations will be blessed. All nations. When we read that and we understand what's communicated there in the original language, that means it's not just Israel. The Gentiles too, at the appropriate time, will be blessed through this seed of Christ, or who is Christ. So this is, we see more of this story of redemption take shape in the Abrahamic covenant. These great promises. God promised himself to Abraham. God promised Abraham would become a great nation. And God promised this seed, Christ, would be a blessing to all nations. And that takes us to the Mosaic covenant. We can focus on that in Exodus 19 and 20. To summarize the Mosaic covenant, we would simply say this: do this and live. We can look at the Ten Commandments, where God reveals his own high, righteous, and holy character. We can look at Deuteronomy 28 and 29, in the second giving of the law, on the brink of these people coming into the promised lands. Do you remember when we preached through that? Where there were blessings and curses that accompany obedience or disobedience. All these wonderful blessings, if you just uphold my law. All these terrible curses, if you forsake me and my law. there's something interesting, a verse that is very interesting that's given at the end of the Shema. That great prayer, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," so on and so forth. And then you make it all the way down to verse 25. And it's written there this: "And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." Do you hear that? Let me say that again. "It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." So Moses, as he's given the second giving of the law, he says, basically, if you are careful to obey the law, you will have righteousness. But Galatians 3, verses 19 through 25, tells us that that was never a possibility for man. In Galatians 3, verses 19 through 25, it says, "For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through the faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Therefore, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." You see, in Galatians 3, we hear where righteousness could never come through the law, not because of your obedience. That's why the law makes provision for all the different sacrifices and offerings. Fallen man, even redeemed fallen man, could never perfectly uphold the righteous requirement of the law of a holy God. In fact, Galatians 2:21 says that if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And yet, that righteous requirement does not go away just because we're not able to meet it. Do we understand that? You and I are completely unable to meet the righteous requirement of the law. And yet, that righteous requirement of the law remains. And because it remained, Christ had to die. And because the righteous requirement does not go away, but it remains, it means that Christ had to live. And because he perfectly accomplished all of his work, defeating sin, defeating death, and defeating the grave, hallelujah, Christ lives forevermore as Lord. This is what he accomplished in his resurrection, his right to be Lord. And this is how the law points us forward to Christ. And that takes us to the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7, we see the Davidic covenant. Now, when we go through 2 Samuel, we see that there are promises made. And if you have your Bibles open and you're looking there, I want you to take note of who makes these promises. Who is the one that's doing the work? It's not man. It's not David. It will not be David's son, Solomon. It will not be the long line of kings that come for Judah or for Israel. The one who does the work of the promises is none other than the faithful God of the covenants. Look at all the "I will" statements in there. 2 Samuel 7, verses 10 and 11. God will do this work. He says, You'll be no longer sojourners traveling to escape oppression. God will plant his people there and he will give them rest. He will give them rest from enemies. God promises his presence in verses 9 and 13. He says, "I have been with you wherever you've gone and I've cut off all your enemies." God is there. He's with his people. He's cutting off their enemies. He's the one doing the work. In verse 13, he says, "I will place my name in the temple." God is doing this work. God is making these promises, and he's going to fulfill them. We also see another promise of a house, a dynasty, a kingdom, and a throne that will last forever. In verses 11 and 16, we see the promise for a house that will last forever, a dynasty of the Davidic line of kings that will last forever. Christ is king, and he reigns now and forevermore. Amen. Christ is not only the Son of God, he's not only the son of Abraham, he's also the son of David, the Davidic king. We see that there's a kingdom that will last forever in verses 12, 13, and 16. We see there's a throne that is promised to last forever in verses 13 and 16. So as we go through redemptive history and we see that there's eventually a captivity and an exile and there is no king who reigns for Judah, know that there's one now who reigns forevermore, and his name is Christ, the King of Kings. God promises these things, and he delivers on them. He says, I will do these things. And when he says, I will, you know what that means? Those promises are not conditional upon man. However, much like the Abrahamic covenant is dichotomous, that with a temporal, a literal reality now on this earth and an eternal reality, we could say that the Davidic covenant is also dichotomous. We have talked about the unconditional I will promises that the Lord has made and that he will deliver upon, but there are also conditions that the king and his people must follow if they're going to assume and receive the blessings and the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and the rest that the Lord promises here. And what are those conditions? It's simply to live and to rule by the law. To live and to rule by the law. If you remember, we were in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, the second giving of the law. You see, the law is assumed, it's brought forward into the Davidic covenant as a condition to receive these temporal blessings. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, we see where the king is to write for himself a copy of the law. And not just any copy, a copy that's legit, that's authoritative and original, one that is authorized by the priest, the Levites. In verse 19, the king's not just to write this copy, but he's to read it all the day of his life. Why must he do that? Verse 19 also tells us, so that he may learn to fear the Lord, so that he will follow the word of the Lord, so that he will follow God's law, that he'll not rule with his own law, he'll rule according to God's law. Verse 20 says he's not to turn from the Lord. He's not to puff himself up with pride. Verse 16 says he cannot acquire great number of horses or make an alliance with Egypt. Solomon did that very thing. Verse 17 says he's not to take many wives or his heart will be led astray. Solomon did that very thing. Also in verse 17, it says that the king is not to accumulate large quantities of silver and gold. And Solomon, the first king after David, did that very thing. We're not off to a great start. In essence, the king must obey the law. That is conditional in order for these people to receive that promise of rest from the enemies and to remain in the land. The people's responsibility is simple. You follow the king's example as far as he follows the law. You follow the king's example as far as he follows the law. If you're there in Deuteronomy 17, look at verse 20. It says that the king, if all these conditions are met, it says, then the king and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So as we make our way through all these terrible kings who have turned their backs on the Lord, who have turned their backs on the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, is it any surprise, since they did not meet the condition to uphold and to rule and to live by that law, not even perfectly, because God provided a means of sacrifice, but the fact that they wouldn't do that, is it any surprise that this story moves forward to an exile and to a captivity to these people driven from the land that God promised them in the Abrahamic covenant? Again, the dichotomous nature of the Davidic covenant, there's a temporal and an eternal perspective element in this. There was literally a land. There was literal peace, literal rest, and a literal temple for these people to enjoy in this Davidic covenant. But all of that was literally based upon or dependent upon their obedience to the law. However, the eternal perspective, the I will promises of God are unconditional. There is a house forever, a dynasty of the Davidic line of kings forever preserved in Christ. There is a kingdom forever that the Son of David reigns over. There is a throne right now, forever, that the Son of David reigns upon. And these are forever promises. They're not conditional on man's obedience, praise God. They are, by God's grace, promises that he has and will continue to fulfill. So when we look at the Davidic covenant, we see the old covenant take its form. Now, I want to ask you a question. You don't have to answer out loud. Let's keep this orderly. But in your minds, I'm going to ask you a question. What covenant or what comes to your mind when I say the old covenant? It's immediately, probably, most likely, the Mosaic covenant or the law, right? You instantly think of the law. We can do better because if we understand it rightly, if we understand it from the biblical perspective, if we understand in looking at the progression of all the covenants, what we see is that the old covenant is far more than just the law. It's far more than just the Mosaic covenant. The old covenant is the convergence of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant with the Mosaic covenant. We ought to think of it this way, that the temporal blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, essentially that land, and the temporal blessings of the Davidic covenant, to remain in that land, to enjoy that land, to have rest from the enemies, to remain there in that kingdom with the Son of David on the throne there, those temporal blessings. The temporal blessings of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant are Israel's to gain or lose as far as they are obedient to the conditions of the Mosaic covenant. Do you understand that? That's the summation of the old covenant. The temporal blessings of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant are Israel's to gain or to lose as far as they are obedient to the conditions of the Mosaic covenant. However, the eternal blessings of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant. Remember, Abraham knew to look off to a far-off land, right? To a city whose architect and builder was God. To a heavenly promised land. This Davidic covenant that promises a house, a dynasty, a throne, and a kingdom that lasts eternally. Those promises that God says he will do, they are not conditional upon man's obedience, but are afforded to God's people by God's grace due to the obedience of Christ. Now this understanding, when we understand the old covenant this way, along with our understanding of judgment day, this should inform our understanding of why eternity and the life we live now matters. And ultimately that points us to the new covenant in Christ. The new covenant in Christ. Write these down. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. We see the new covenant given there. Essentially what that is, whereas before with the old covenant, we had the law outside of us, written on stone, we now have a new heart upon which God has written his law. We have a new nature where now it becomes a bit more natural for us to obey the Lord. We have a desire to know him and to obey him. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 talks about the sacrificial system is no longer needed. Do you know why? Because Christ was the once and for all sacrifice. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27 talks about this new heart that will be given. That God will be our God and we will be his people. Not be dependent upon our obedience to him, but because of who Christ is. because of Christ's obedience. You see, the new covenant is that covenant of works, all that righteousness that was demanded that you and I could not fulfill. The new covenant is the covenant of works kept by Christ in our place. Hallelujah. The new covenant is the realization of the blessings of what God began in the covenant of redemption. Go all the way back before the foundation of the world to that triune covenant made, the agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of how the story of redemption would be played out and how God would save his people. That began in eternity past, and now all of that is fulfilled in the Christ of the new covenant. So that on that day, on judgment day, when you stand before your judge, who is the Christ of the covenants, we will see again Philippians 1:6 manifested, that he who began a good work in you in eternity past, when he chose you in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight, he will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ on that judgment day. And that brings us back to judgment day. I pray that with this review, even though we just skimmed the surface, that in your mind you're reminded of just how wicked and unfaithful God's people are all throughout redemptive history. But God is a faithful God, not for your name's sake, but for his own name's sake. He keeps his covenants. So that the least sanctified saint in here still will be holy and blameless when he appears before the judge. Do you hear me? Do you understand why covenant theology matters to you today? It's because God is faithful. And if he has saved you, even if you haven't grown in sanctification, he'll deal with that on judgment day. Don't get me wrong. But with regards to salvation, with regards to eternity, with regards to heaven or hell, you'll be viewed as holy and blameless in his sight. So let us live now with one foot in this life and one foot dangling over eternity, that we think about these things. Eternity matters, and how we live now matters. Because it's appointed once for man to die, and then judgment. Unbeliever, if you at this moment do not belong to Christ, then you are his enemy. And if you leave this place in that estate as an unbeliever, and you die, there is no purgatory, there are no indulgences, there's no timeout corner for you to go and ponder about what you have done. It's too late. Grace is exhausted. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe and be saved. Because you might just be like that thief on the cross who has lived his entire life wicked and an abomination to God. And moments before his death was actively ridiculing God on that cross. And then like that, God changed his heart. He took out his heart of stone. He gave him a heart of flesh. He made him able to believe. And out of his faith, he confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Today, you will be with me in paradise. It's not too late, but do not wait. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe and be saved. And if you walk out of here with a hardened heart and you refuse to do that, then you deserve every bit of hell that you will be cast into on that judgment day. Self-deceived, the same goes for you. Don't go through the motions, doing church-like things, casting out demons, performing miracles, even in the name of Christ. Repent and believe and be saved. Do you know the only living, true God in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. If you do not, you do not have eternal life, but you can have it today. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe and be saved. So how do we go from the thought of judgment day to covenant theology and why this matters to you? Again, it's appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. And when we stand before his judgment throne, we will give an account for everything we have done, whether it is good or evil. That should cause us to shudder at his holiness. But let us shudder and tremble while rejoicing that we are in Christ. I don't want anyone, we have talked many times, we have said many times from the beginning when we planted this church, one thing that was important to us is that we wanted our people to die well, that they wouldn't fear dying, but they could look forward to dying and then look forward to standing before Christ, knowing that their sins will be brought into account, but those sins will only be brought into account that it may magnify the amazing grace of God. He saved you anyway. And what's more, he made you holy and blameless in his sight by placing you in Christ. Confident assurance of salvation is yours when we understand the faithful God of the covenants. Amen? And this God is your judge. Does that not make you all the more confident? I want you to think about this way. When Adam appears before the judgment seat of Christ, he will not be able to say, "It's the woman you gave me." Will he? You know what he will be able to say? He will be able to point to Christ and say, "I am covered in the blood of the seed of the woman who has crushed the head of the serpent." Hallelujah. When Noah appears before the judgment seat of Christ, he cannot point to this judge and ask the judge to turn his head and to walk backwards into a tent that he may not see his drunkenness and he may not see his nakedness. Oh no, this judge is omniscient and he's omnipresent. He knows all things and he's everywhere. Noah can't do that, but Noah can point to this judge, and he can say that the bow of the wrath of God that I deserve for my drunkenness, for my nakedness, was pointed towards the Christ, the ark in whom Noah is secured from the flood of the terrible and awesome wrath of God. Noah can point to the flood of the blood that flowed from the Christ of the covenant as he hung there on that cross, and Noah can say this, "I, a sinner, plunged beneath that flood, lose all my guilty stains." When Abraham appears before the judgment seat of Christ, Abraham can't throw his wife under the bus to save his own life. Remember, he did that twice. Abraham can't do that. Abraham must throw himself prostrate before the foot of the sovereign throne of God, and he must say, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what's right? The seed who you gave me to be a blessing to all nations, I am covered with his blood." When David appears before the judgment seat of Christ, and everything that David had done, David was a good king, amen? The standard by which all other kings are measured, let us never forget that, but he was not perfect. All that David had done will be brought into evidence in this courtroom before the judgment seat of Christ, and the name of Bathsheba will be brought into evidence. The name of Uriah will be brought into evidence. Yes, even the name of Uzzah will be brought into evidence. And what can David say in response to that? He can say something similar to what he said to Goliath. "I stand here before you in the name of the Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I am covered with Christ." And what about you? If we see this is true for all these people of God's faithful covenant, on that day, if we can see how that should give them assurance, and mind you, not a single one of them have appeared before this judgment seat yet, we all will stand individually, but together. What will it be like for you? when everything that you've done called into evidence. Your adultery, your lust, your idolatry, your greed, your unforgiveness, your selfishness, your temper, your loose tongue, your lack of charity and love, your lack of honoring your mother and father. It will be brought into it. You will give an account. These terrible things that you have said. You know, even the thoughts that you have had that have landed to your tongue but not exited your mouth, you will give an account for every idle word. But again, because of the covenant of redemption, when He chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in sight, you can look at all the spots and the stains and the wrinkles that are on you or you think are on you. And you can know that because He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, because He is faithful even when you have not been faithful, that all of those sins are washed away. You will be in a redeemed body, in a redeemed mind. And even though you may have a thought like that, you will understand that there is now, therefore, no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of a faithful, covenant-keeping God. This should give us ample confidence, not in self, but in Christ, to stand before His judgment seat. Amen? Let us look forward to that day with joy and trembling, for He is a holy and righteous judge. I ask you, as I desire for these thoughts to be on our minds, not only as we head our way into 1 Kings chapter 17 with those two very important words, as Israel's in the midst of a very dark time, we see now Elijah, we instantly see a faithful, covenant-keeping God who gives hope. I want that to be on your minds. I want this to be on your minds now as you leave this place, as you go out into that world and you live your life for the rest week and for the rest of your life. One foot firm, standing firm in the faith of Christ Jesus as we live this in this world, and one foot dangling over the reality of eternity, that we walk carefully lest our foot shall slip and we fall. I want to close with this thought. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Now, as we answer that, you know the answer, don't you? Think about the judgment seat of Christ, that eternity and this life matter now. About the faithful, covenant-keeping God and what that means for you when on that day you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What's your only comfort? That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid, hallelujah, for all my sins, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head apart from the will of my Father. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Hallelujah. Because I am in Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, makes me wholehearted, assures me of eternal life, There's that. Assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for him now and forevermore. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Almighty, merciful, gracious, and faithful Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that through your word, you are so gracious to give us, we can see that you are a covenant-keeping God, that you are faithful despite what we do, but because of who Christ is and what he has done in our stead. Would you, through your Spirit working in your people, Father, would you use that to compel us to live our life now as though what we do now matters, because it does, and to live our life now with the thought that eternity matters, because it does. I pray that for anyone who is still plagued with a heart of stone, that according to your purpose, according to your will, and according to your timing, you use your word effectually to crack their hardened heart, to remove it, to give them a heart of flesh, to give them the desire to know you, that they may have eternal life. We thank you for this day. Be with us through the remainder of our service. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.